turn to Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation chapter 1, the last book in the Bible. If you don't know where to find it, go to the back and then go left and you'll find the address of Revelation. Unless, of course, you have a large concordance, you might find that first, some maps and a few other things along the way, but you will find Revelation somewhere in the back of your Bible. And before we go to the Word and look at this, let's just ask God's blessing upon it as we come to read it together. Father, just open our eyes tonight again. Do what, Lord, is humanly impossible. And Father, that is to give us eyes to see spiritual realities, not just physical realities. Help us to understand that you are spirit, that the God who inhabits eternity is both spirit and truth, and that you reveal yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of you. And Father, we see him in your word, both in his humanity and his humbling of himself as he came to this earth, and also in his glorification as we see him here in the book of Revelation. So minister, we pray, to us. May we see our Lord Jesus afresh. May we be revived in spirit tonight. May we leave this place thanking you, Father, for what you have revealed to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to begin reading back in verse 12, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. This is, of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the apocalypse. It is the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus, not in his humanity, but in his glorified state. And we will see and continue to see, as we already have, aspects of his glory unfolded before us as we study and work our way through this book together. I trust it's been encouraging to you. I see a good number out tonight, and again, that's always a testimony to me that you love the Word of God and that this is ministering to you. I want to open the door too and make sure that you know you can come and ask questions. You can get clarification. Sometimes there are so many things in here that I'm trying to get across in the time, and I just want to keep that door open to you. Reading from verse 12, Revelation chapter 1. Follow along with me in the Word of God. Then I turned, John speaking, Apostle John, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Last week we unpacked verses 12 through 16. And there we saw John laying out for us a vision, a technicolor vision, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. He goes on record as presenting here the Lord Jesus Christ, full of authority, dignity, strength, as he stood in those regal robes, fulfilling his prophetic, priestly, and kingly roles. We saw his eternality and purity pictured in his white head and hair glowing in brilliant light, depicting the eternal Son without sin, pure, spotless, in very essence and very nature and being. To this John added the attribute of omniscience, displayed in the eyes that were like a flaming fire, searching out all the ways of men. Nothing we saw was hidden from the sight of God and the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving from the head to the feet, John saw feet like burnished bronze, as though boiling, as it were, in the fire. And these demonstrated, as we saw, his holiness and his judgment. And then a voice that thundered like many waters, picturing Jesus' sovereign power. And in his right hand were seven stars, demonstrating perfect dominion and control. And toppling this vivid display of divine glory, John finally sees his face, a face that shone like the sun, shining in the fullness of its strength in midday. And thus he established once and for all the undeniable majesty and glory of the resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ. This is the vision that you and I, the church, will one day see in fullness. In the meantime, we are here, as it were, gazing through this channel of what John has brought to us via the angel that brought this message to him, and he's written it down for us to see. And I trust that the Spirit of God quickened your eyes, your spiritual eyes, and helped you to understand a little more of who Jesus Christ is. While it's true that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we do well to remember that He's also our Lord. While it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church and rules over the church, as we see in the book of Revelation, not only does He rule in the church, but He rules over the world and has dominion and power. And ultimately, as we read and study the book of Revelation, we're going to see He is the one who holds and controls everything in the cosmos. Every created thing is under His power. The church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ, who's standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, is jealous for His church. And He wants His church to display His glory, and that is the purpose for what we why we study the Word of God, that we might be sanctified by the Word of God, that our minds and the attitude of our minds might be renewed through that Word, and thus we might display the glory of God in greater and greater ways. This vision of Jesus is both a tremendous comfort and a challenge to our souls, as we see one who is able to save and keep us from all harm, and yet at the same time, we see one who examines all of our ways and tests us to sanctify and purify us for His own possession. It is before our Lord that we will one day stand and have our works tested. Paul talks about this judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat of Christ. And the idea there is not that we are tested to see if we are able to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, that has already happened for us, as we studied this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ has already purchased our salvation. He's already secured our salvation. He has given us the faith, the gift of faith. He has given us the gift of repentance. We stand in Him. But one day, the faith and the grace that God has granted to us and what we do with that gift is going to be tested. The works that we have done will be tried. Those that are done in faith will be tried by fire and be found to be as gold, silver, and precious stones, enduring the fire of that testing. Thus they will go on into eternity. But those works that we've done in our own strength, absent from faith, will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. I believe in that time there will be many, many Christians, maybe even including some amongst us here tonight, who will look back with great regret, having wasted the treasure of the grace of God, having not used it, having not exercised the glories that God has given us and the blessings He has given us, having not walked in His paths, having not done His works. And in that day, we will have little to show for what Christ has done for us at the cross. This startling vision that John saw of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ was so stunning and so brilliant and so weighty and so overpowering that John could have no other response than that he fall at his feet as a dead man. And tonight I want you to see what is produced in a life that has such a vision as John's vision. In fact, I would say that until we, the believer, sees and understands Jesus in his glory, until we have a true exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have that view, we will never have truly effective ministries in this world. It is such a vision, as we're going to see tonight, that produces that which is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. There are three responses that come, and necessary responses that come to the human heart when faced with the unshielded brilliance of this one that we know as Jesus Christ, and as John presents him here as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the Lord God, the one who is to come, the Almighty. Three responses. Let me give those to you tonight. The first is this, and it's found in verse 17, the response of debilitating fear in the heart. The response of debilitating fear. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, if you go on your computer and plug into the World Wide Web and type into the search bar, appearances of Jesus, I did that this week. I don't know why, but I did. You will find dozens of claims to have seen, dozens of claims from people who claim to have seen images of Jesus Christ in the forms of x-rays, in the bottom of frying pans. I'm not making this up, by the way. There are pictures, you can go and see them. It is claimed that Jesus appeared in a piece of discarded chewing gum. There's pictures of that. In the foil wrapper on the side of a cider bottle, in bread, on a power pole, on the bottom of an iron skillet, on the bottom of an iron, like a iron, you know, ironing clothes, in the window that was fogged up, in clouds, on the TV while watching an Oprah Winfrey show, and the list goes on and on and on. And this is nothing new, of course, is it? It's absolutely nothing new. History records for us, and I did a little reading on this, and we won't go into it, but it records for us the discovery of what we, the world really knows, as the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin. And it's supposed to be the burial cloth of Jesus, and on this cloth, at around somewhere between the 1300s and 1500s, I couldn't kind of nail it down, someone developed the camera and they took a picture of this piece of cloth, and as a result of that picture in the negative form, there was this supposed face of Jesus. Well, add to that some more modern day ideas. Benny Hinn, this isn't surprising, is it? Benny Hinn claims to have seen Jesus, along with his congregation, appear on the walls of his Orlando church as he spoke. And what his congregation were telling him in the middle of this service was that, Benny, they ran up the front, they said, Benny, the face of Jesus is on the wall, can you see it? And he was walking around going, no, I can't see it, what's wrong with me, I can't see it. He was crying out to God, he was pleading that God would open his eyes to see the face of Jesus. And they were saying, listen, when you speak, the face and the mouth on that face opens and closes. What were they saying? It's pretty scary, isn't it? Oh, if only they read the book of Revelation, they would never make statements like that. He finally has a revelation and sees it as well. The children in the Sunday school were seeing it appear on the walls in the Sunday school, and this was all on the web. You can go and see it. It's not worth it, but you can if you want to check it out. But more concerning than all these so-called images of Jesus that people claim to have seen is the claims of men that they have not only seen an image of Jesus, but they have seen Jesus. In 1977, Oral Roberts claimed to have had a vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus who told him that he needed to build the City of Faith Medical and Research Center, and that the hospital would be a great success. The City of Faith operated for only 8 years before closing in late 1989. In 1983, Oral Roberts said Jesus had appeared to him in person and commissioned him after the building of this hospital to find a cure for cancer. Really? You really think Jesus is concerned about a cure for cancer? All of these appearances were connected, as I read through a number of them, not only people like Oral Roberts, but people like Joseph Smith. Muslims claim to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Catholics claim to have seen Jesus Christ in person. Almost every other cult that you can go and read has some claim somewhere in its origins, in its beginnings, a claim of seeing in person Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that in all of these statements, in all of these revelations, there is a flippancy, there is a kind of exaltedness of the human who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense of elevation and pride that comes with this so-called revelation or experience of seeing Jesus Christ. But not so in the Bible. Never, never on the pages of Scripture does someone see God glorified in the face of Christ and come away unharmed or unaffected in some way. In fact, what you find in the Bible again and again is people falling down, just like John here, as though they are dead, overcome by fear. And this is not a rehearsed response. This is an unrehearsed response of all who have the privilege of seeing the full glory of God in Christ. Let me give you some passages. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly." And look at the response when God Almighty appears to Abraham. It says, Abraham fell on his face. He fell on his face. And that's because of terror and fear. Judges chapter 6, verse 23, Gideon meets the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, as we discovered when studying through the book of Judges, was a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of God or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to the Old Testament people. And Gideon, on seeing the Lord, cries out in Judges 6:23, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And this cry of alas is literally the same cry as Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me!" And he considered himself a dead man. And in verse 23, the Lord says to him, verse 23, the Lord says to him, "Peace be to you. Do not," what? "Fear. You shall not die." I mean, this guy thought he was done. He's going to be taken out. Also recorded in Judges, we have God appearing to Manoah and his wife, the father of and mother of Samson. He came first to Manoah's wife. He came a second time. Manoah's wife went and got her husband Manoah. And they came and they met with the angel of the Lord. The angel told them, "You're going to have a son," and so on and so forth. He's going to begin a deliverance of the people of Israel from the Philistines. And when Manoah met the angel, he asked him, "What is his name?" And he said, "My name is Wonderful. Manoah then runs. There's an immediate response to that name. He runs and he takes a goat and he kills it and slays it, and he brings a grain offering and he offers them up to the angel of the Lord, offering worship to the angel of the Lord. And then a very strange thing happened. It came about, it says in Judges 13:20, and came about that when the flame went up from the altar towards heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. What did Manoah do and his wife do? They fell on their faces to the ground. And then right following this situation, Manoah turns to his wife and he says, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Every Old Testament saint understood that a vision or for a man to put his eyes on God meant certain death. No one can look on God, the scripture says, and live. Isaiah tells us what happens in his throne room vision as he's taken into the throne room of heaven and he sees the glory of God. He sees the Lord sitting on that throne. Time doesn't allow me to read all of this through, but then it says here, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" 4 times in the book of Ezekiel, we see Ezekiel falling on his face before the presence of God. Ezekiel 1, 22 through 28, and we'll just pick it up in 28. He's seen this glory of God and the expanse of the glory of God shining out, and he talks all about the sound of the Almighty, many terms that are very similar to what John writes of here in the book of Revelation. "I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings." And these are the 4 terrifying creatures, living beings that he sees. And he says, "There came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, an appearance of the rainbow in the clouds, as of the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day." So there's just this brilliant cacophony of color that is literally bursting out from around in a circle around the throne of the one who's sitting on that throne. There's this color that's radiating out like laser, multicolor laser beams. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord," it says, "and when I saw it, I fell on my face." Ezekiel 3:23, "like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face." Ezekiel 43:3, "and the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face." Ezekiel 44:4, "and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face." Daniel explains the same response in Daniel 8, verse 17. "So I came near," he says, "to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Daniel 10:8. "So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." Again, in Daniel 10:16 through 70, "As a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." It's like someone's come up to Daniel and punched him as hard as they possibly can in his stomach. And he falls before this vision, breathless, unable to breathe, on his face. In the New Testament, the disciples experienced the same response. When the disciples heard this in Matthew 17:6, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're terrified. Remember, literally the skin of Jesus, as it were, was peeled back. I don't know whether that really happened, but just to give you the idea. And the glory that was Christ from eternity past shone through his physical body and his clothes, and they saw that glory, and they fell as dead men, terrified. Saul of Tarsus. Exactly the same. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Remember, he's riding on the road to Damascus. He's about to go and round up some more of these so-called people of the way, the Christians, the early church believers, and he wants to take them and imprison them and wants to get rid of this sect called the way. He's a persecutor of the church. And on the road to Damascus, a loud voice and a brilliant appearance comes upon him, and it says, in the midst of the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it says, Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you may remember that he was blinded for quite some time as a result of that vision. You see, beloved, a true vision of Jesus Christ in his glorified state should make us breathless, should weaken our knees, it should drain us of any human strength, and it should cause us to be like these men on our faces, debilitated in his presence. And I want to ask you a question. Has the Lord Jesus that you worship produced such a death in you? Such a fear that whatever life you once had, whatever once you depended on, whatever once you drew strength from outside of Jesus Christ is now fully and totally debilitated. It's gone. Because quite frankly and honestly, in the Word of God, until you understand the glory of Jesus Christ, until you have a response of this kind of fear, you will continue to cling onto things that will fail you and go on failing you. But when you understand and you see the glory of God and you hold on to Him and you, like Jacob of old, do not let go and you wrestle with God, only then will you know the blessing of God in your life. We do not serve a Jesus who lives in Nazareth. We do not serve a Jesus who still hangs on the cross. We do not serve a Jesus who is still inside a tomb. We serve the risen, glorified Lord Jesus that John saw and fell on his face as a dead man. God, that God would give us such a vision. Have you ever prayed for such a vision? Have you ever desired such a vision? One of the reasons I believe the church today is so weak and impotent is that it just doesn't have a fear of God. And it doesn't have a fear of God because it hasn't had a vision of the glory and the majesty and the power and the dominion and the rights of rule that Jesus Christ has in our lives. Sometimes I think we think it's our church, and we think we're building the church, and we think that the church is about our programs and our plans, and it's about our direction, it's about our purposes and our goals. No, it's not. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the head of that church. He is the Lord of that church. He is seated at the right hand of his Father, and he is waiting to come in blazing glory with his holy angels to receive us to himself and to enter into that time called the marriage supper of the Lamb. How desperately we need a glimpse of the glory of God. How desperately we need this so that we can overcome the flippancy that so often fills our hearts as we pray, as we go to church, as we witness, as we live, as we walk, as we give. We are so careless. I'm almost afraid to be up here tonight. I am afraid to be up here tonight. We are so careless in our attitude towards the Maker of the billions of galaxies that swirl around our galaxy. And yet, we're afraid as human beings to reach out and touch a 100-watt light bulb. You understand the incongruency of that? 100-watt light bulb. It's nothing. There is no power in that light bulb compared to the brilliance and the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet we approach a light bulb with more care and more concern. We'll put gloves on, we'll get a cloth, we'll do whatever we have to do to protect ourselves. And yet we come to God as if there is no need to be concerned. We do need to be concerned. We do need to be concerned. We need to understand and know whether we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. We need to understand where our position is before God. Because if you come to God in a flippant way, if you come with a flippant worship or an ungodly worship, God can and has the right to strike you dead. We see that in Acts chapter 5. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. A lack of fear for God is characteristic not of His people, but of His enemies. Those who lack a genuine fear of God are those that are characteristic of the enemies of God, not the people of God. The people of God fear Him. The people of God fear Him enough and revere Him enough that they will obey Him and follow Him and walk in His paths. But those who have no fear of God in their eyes are the enemies of God. Listen to what the scripture says, Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God, it says, before his eyes. Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 5:24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain in its season. Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And every one of those passages speaks of the enemies of God. The fear of the Lord is a healthy, reverent fear that as a believer, it is the fear of God and the knowledge of His holiness as an unbeliever that exposes our sin and causes us to run to the cross so that we might be covered with the only covering that can protect us from the holiness of a glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die in order to protect us from Himself. Do you understand that? There is no way any man, woman, boy, or girl could have walked into the glories of heaven and into the throne room of Jesus Christ in His high and exalted position and survive for one millisecond if there was no protection and covering over that person. A failure to fear God rightly as believers means, among other things, one, that we ignore sin. We don't take it seriously. Two, that we lack true knowledge, holiness, and strength. Even a brief reading of Proverbs, and I want to do this with you tonight. Come back to the book of Proverbs. I touched on this last week, but I want to walk you through some of these passages tonight. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's not just for Old Testament saints. That's for you and me today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, And fools, it says, despise wisdom and instruction. Why does a fool despise wisdom and instruction? Because he is wise in his own eyes. He is exalted in his own eyes. He does not think he needs to be humbled and broken before God. He thinks he is God of his destiny. That's what marks the fool. Come over to chapter 2, verse 5. It says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Go back a little bit. It says, for if you seek her wisdom, that is, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Come down to chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. And the perverted mouth I hate. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Somebody said, well, what does it look like? What does the fear of God look like? This is what it looks like. It hates evil. It has a hatred for anything that stands in opposition to the true knowledge and revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Anyone who rises up in our midst, anyone who comes across our path, anyone who walks into our life and begins to tell us things that are a perversion and a distortion and a suppression of the truth of God in the face of Jesus Christ are acting in an evil way. And we should hate that. We shouldn't go, oh, they're welcome to their opinion. We should hate it. We should stand firm against it. If we don't uphold truth, if God's people, if those who fear God don't stand for what is right and just and honorable before God, then who will? And we've been given the works to do that we need to do for the glory of God, and that's how we glorify God, when we're in submission to Him. Come over to chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because why? Because the one who fears God humbles himself before God, submits his thoughts and his mind to the thoughts and the will and the mind of God, and sees life not as man sees it, but as God sees it. I mean, do you know right now as you sit here tonight, there are angels who are looking into what goes on in our lives as Christians. You know that? You can't see them. And they long to look into those things. They desire to see the glories of Christ and His bride worked out in our lives. And when we are flippant to God, and when we walk away from God, and we treat God as if we can take or leave Him when it suits us, then that is not honoring to the Lord. That is not the fear of God. That is not going to produce wisdom in you. And we need wisdom. We desperately need wisdom. Wisdom helps us discern between what is right and what is wrong. What is honoring to God and what is dishonoring to God. What is wise and what is foolish. Come over to chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Prolongs life. What a blessing. Chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. It's not just physical death here, it's spiritual death. Satan would love to ensnare you. Satan would love to trap you and take you down with him. But the wise man, the one who has the fear of the Lord, will be able to avoid those snares. He will be able to walk the straight path. He will be able to stay true to the Lord and identify the snares and the traps and the pitfalls along the pathway of life. Come over to chapter 15. 15 verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. I mean, see the value of the fear of the Lord? Better to have a little with the fear of God. You are more wealthy, you are more blessed, you are in a better position before God if you fear Him and have very little financial than if you have a bank filled with money and no fear of God. There's value in the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 33 of chapter 15. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Before honor comes humility. And it's the fear of the Lord that will cause you to be humble. And those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will in due course be what? Lifted up. We will be exalted in due course if we humble ourselves. Chapter 16, verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. There you have it. The reason there's so much sin in the church today is because there's so little fear of God in our eyes. Look at chapter 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. It leads to life and it preserves and it protects us from evil. It is the fear of the Lord that causes us to put on the armor of God and stand firm in the strength of the Lord. Look at verse chapter 22, verse 4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The reward of humility and the reward of the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. There's blessing in this world if you fear God. Yes, there is. But not just monetary riches. Riches in terms of what God created this world to be, a place that glorifies Him. Riches in terms of family life and generations of family that experience the blessings of truth and the wisdom of God that flows out of this fear of the Lord. Look at chapter 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the, what? Fear of the Lord. Always. It's not something we just crank up on Sunday. It's to be an attitude of our heart, a reverent fear of God, a holy fear of God that is to fill the lives of every man all the time. Live in the fear of the Lord always. Don't envy sinners. Don't envy sinners. Understand their end. Fear God. Jesus Himself taught us that we should not fear man, but fear God. The book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we ignore sin, we're not fearing God. When we don't fear God, we will ignore sin. We won't take it seriously. When we don't fear God, there will be a lack of knowledge, holiness, strength, protection, blessing. When we don't fear God, there will be a lack of growth in the church. Acts chapter 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so you have both aspects of the ministry of Christ here. You have a fear of God because He's a glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the comfort of the Spirit as He takes us through the challenges and the difficulties of being ministers for Him in this world. A lack of the fear of God will also produce a lack of passion for the lost. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11. He said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also to your consciences." What he's saying is this: listen, when we came to Corinth and we served you by preaching the gospel to you, we did it we were persuaded out of the fear of the Lord. We were motivated out of the fear of the Lord to persuade men. And we lived in that way as well. And you've seen us and you know us. And so the first response is one of being emptied of self, one of humbling ourselves before a holy and an exalted Lord Jesus Christ, of dying to self, of being emptied of self. We need to pray for a vision of His glory. If you haven't had one, you need to pray for it. You need to ask for it. The second response, this will be a lot briefer here. The second response to a true vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ is the response of a comforting assurance to the heart of man. Go back to Revelation 1, verse 17. It says, "And He placed His right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the fear, now removes the fear. by placing his right hand upon him, upon John. Do not be afraid. The same happened in Daniel 10:10. The same happened in Ezekiel as the Lord restored Ezekiel, Ezekiel 2:1 through 2, as he lifted him to his feet by the power of his Spirit. The same happened to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Why? Because God, yes, he wants us to fear him, but he also wants us to live for him. Why does this bring comfort? Why can this exalted Lord Jesus Christ produce a response of comfort and assurance in the heart of man? Well, simply because he's the first and the last. He is the eternal one. Therefore, every promise and every guarantee and every action that he takes has eternal ramifications, and nothing he says he will produce and do will he not produce and do. He will do everything he said he will. He inhabits eternity. He knows every aspect of this cosmos from beginning to end. He knows your life from beginning to end. He numbers your days. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every word you'll ever speak. And when he says, I have secured you and you're okay in my presence, you are saved and secure, that means, and that's a guarantee that you're secure. By the way, let me give you this. If you're witnessing to some Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a great passage to go to. Let me give you a number of passages to walk you. If I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness and I thought of Revelation, this is where I'd go. I'd go to Isaiah chapter 41. Jehovah's Witness deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They claim that one less than the divine being was able to save them, yet they're not sure about what that means or what that looks like. They have no assurance of salvation. But they are very bold and they're very very willing to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. So here's a way you can show them that he is God, and you can do this with their own scriptures. Isaiah 48 is where I start. Nope, let's start at 41. Sorry, jumping ahead of myself. Isaiah 41, verse 4. You can write these down and you can mark them in your Bible. I put all these verses by Revelation chapter 1, verse, I think it's 8 there, where he talks about this to start with. Isaiah 41, and beginning in verse 4 here, it says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and I am the first and with the last, I am he. Now the word Lord there should be in capitals in your Bible. If it's not, you haven't got a good translation. You need to go and get one, because that translates the word Yahweh. Yahweh. The word Yahweh is where we get the word Jehovah from, right? Yahweh is simply consonants in the Hebrew language that don't make any sense whatsoever. Later on, some people put some vowels in between the consonants in order to make this a word they could speak. There is absolutely no J in the Hebrew language, but if you have to say Y as a J, then how do you say J-W-H-A-A-H? How do you say it? It's hard. You can't. And so what they did is stick some vowels in there, and you have Jehovah. That's where it comes from. And so here we have the Lord. And so you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is Isaiah speaking of here? Who's the one who's performed and accomplished it, calling it from generations? Who's the last and the first here? They'll say it's Jehovah. That's correct. Go over to Isaiah 48. Take them to Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Just make sure that you've got a couple of passages here that you can share with them. Listen to me, it says, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Who's the one that called Jacob, and who's the one that called Israel? Jehovah, right? Yahweh, Jehovah. They'll agree with you on that. Then turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 through 7. Revelation 21, verse 5 through 7. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha, the first, and Omega, the last. That's what that means. Alpha is first, Omega is last. First Greek letter, last Greek letter. The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit such things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And you ask a Jehovah's Witness, who's this speaking about? You've just come from Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 48, and they have to say this is speaking about Yahweh. To deny this would be to deny that Yahweh was speaking back in Isaiah. So they say, well, first and the last, Alpha, beginning and end, this has to be God, and this is the one who will that will receive the blessing. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So this is definitely Yahweh. Yes, it's definitely Yahweh. Then take them over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who's that? Well, they'll say that's Yahweh. That has to be Yahweh. It's the same description, it's the same expression, it's the same attributes. It has to be Yahweh. Well, very good. Thank you. You're doing well. I agree with you. It is Yahweh. But look at how he's described here in verse 12. In verse 12 of Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So Yahweh's coming, is he? Yes, he is. According to this, he has to be coming. Yahweh is coming. Good. That's great. Now come back to Revelation chapter 1, and verse 5. Take them back here. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, John is writing to the seven churches, grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. And you ask, stop there and ask them, who's that speaking of? They'll say, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Good. I agree with you. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Who's that? Who's made us a kingdom of priests to God the Father? Oh, Jesus has. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Now they're going to debate with you, and they're going to tell you that at this point there's a transition from Jesus Christ to Jehovah. And you say, really? Is that how you see it? That's not how the Greek is, and that's definitely not how it is in the English Bible. You take them down to verse 17. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So who is it speaking of here? I am the first and the last. Stop before you get to I was dead. And they'll say Yahweh. You say, I agree with you. And then it says, and I was the living one and I was dead. So Yahweh died, right? Yeah, he did. In the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a powerful way of presenting to them the deity of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Yahweh become man and lived and died amongst us. And behold, he says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is the one who's able to bring comfort to the heart that is terrified by a glory of God. Why? Because he is eternal, therefore his promises are true. Secondly, because he is the very essence of life itself. He is the living one and was dead. The living one here is a present active participle, and it means I am literally life. I am life. I am the source of life itself. And he said, I was dead. That would be an absolute contradiction. That would be so profound and utter nonsense if it were not so that God had manifested himself in a man, in the form of a man who died for us. This is brilliance. This is wisdom. This is God's wisdom. This is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. Thirdly, the reason that John's heart is assured and comforted by the right hand of Jesus. This is because he has been victorious over death forevermore. He says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." And the use of the word "behold" here is for emphasis, and it's to emphasize that his demonstration of rising from the dead is a testimony of his eternal life and his victory over Satan, over hell, and over the grave. And so the phrase literally says this: "I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, living, I am into the ages of ages." That's what it says in the Greek. And so the Son has eternal life. He has authority over death, over Satan, over hell, over the grave. These are the things that bring comfort to our hearts. And lastly, he has the necessary authority to release us from death. And he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And so on the one hand, we need a terrifying vision of the glory of God. On the other hand, we need his comfort. And he can bring that comfort because of who he is. Meditate on these passages. We run out of time. I can't go beyond where I've gone tonight. But the response to this whole vision is that this man becomes obedient to the commands of Christ, and he's told to go and write a book, and he does. And we've been blessed because of his obedience. God is good to us. God has truly been a blessing to us through this man, John. I trust that's encouraging to your hearts. I trust that as you go into this week, you will consider the Lord Jesus Christ. You will seek to fear him in greater ways, and you will seek to be comforted by him in greater ways. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth it contains. Lord, there is just so many riches and so many resources that are built around even this passage we've looked at tonight. Father, move us and motivate us and cause us to have a vision of you. Help us to see you, Lord Jesus, in your exalted and glorified state. Help us not to be flippant before you, but to draw near to you, Father, having been comforted, having been assured of our salvation, having been brought into that place where, Lord Jesus, you are our Lord, you are our Savior, you are the one who secured eternal life for us. And Father, that we would look forward to being in your presence because of that work accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon our weeks. We pray that you would take us and give us a boldness to speak of our Lord Jesus, to speak of him not as a man dying on a cross, but as one who died that he might rise again victorious over death, over hell, and over Satan. He is our everlasting Lord. He is the one we sing, "Holy, holy, holy" to. May that be the reflection of our lives this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.